Welcome to week number one of our brand new series called Unqualified. And so when I think about being unqualified to do something, there's a lot of things that I'm unqualified to do. One of which is, Liam's basketball season just finished. And for some reason, I ended up being his basketball coach. Now, let me give you my sports background. I was terrible. The end. I couldn't shoot a basket to save my life. I couldn't hit a ball to save my life. I was fairly quick, and that was about the extent of my sporting in high school. So I wasn't really very good at sports in general, especially basketball. I can remember when I was a kid, me and another kid were pretty tall, and we would stand on the opposite ends of the goals, and we would just shoot layup after layup until one of us finally made it because we would rebound each other's misses. And so we were really good. Now,
that's a solid strategy, actually.
It was a good strategy at the time, yes. I definitely don't. I'm not a coach, for one. I'm not good at basketball, number two. But for some reason, I still ended up coaching a kid's basketball team. And they did really well, and we saw a lot of progress this season. I learned a lot as well on how to be a coach. But here's the thing. I might not have been qualified to be a basketball coach, especially at the third and fourth grade level. But what I was I was willing and I was available, right? And so today we're going to be, as we go through this series, we're going to be talking about people who were far from perfect. They weren't perfect people. They weren't people who you would consider to be qualified people or qualified individuals. But Jesus didn't use qualified people to spread the good news, did he? He used people who were broken. He used the down and out. He used people like you and me. Jared, do you have a story about feeling unqualified?
Sure. I actually just thought of this one. So my final year of school, in order to graduate from an engineering program, you have to take a semester of your senior project. Short description of what they give you for your senior project. And that's what they give you. They literally sit you in a room and say, you're going to design something. We'll tell you when you're wrong. We'll talk to you like every 3 weeks and tell you when you're wrong. Have fun. And if you haven't gone through some college design courses, they'll give you some very generic courses and not give you specifics on anything. So we felt very unqualified. It was me and three other gentlemen and just coming up with a project. So we decided to do a farming project. I won't go into the details, but we designed the bovine head manipulator, which was to knock a cow's head to the side so you could administer medicine without them getting out. And we had no clue what we were doing. I actually got corrected on what infrared light was at one point, which was very embarrassing in your fourth, technically fifth year of engineering school. And so we felt terribly unqualified, but then you get to the final project day and we presented it and we didn't actually have a working model because A, no sponsors, B, I fried the circuit board, and what I didn't know at the time is the secret was it's impossible to solder a circuit board without an actual industrial machine to do it, and so they knew we would fail at that, but the whole point of the exercise is we got an A on the project because what we presented, they're like, this would work, and the only reason they did it was to show us you will never be qualified starting a project. If you were qualified, it would be a project in your past because you've done it. And the lesson was, you are qualified depending upon your willingness to figure it out. The professors were basically demonstrating, we've already wagered that you can do this. The question is, will you? Are you willing to humble yourself and figure out how to turn a cow's head You know, you had aspirations to go into NASA. Well, surprise, you're, you know, hitting cows in the face with a servo motor. So there you go.
Yeah, so let's dive in, Jared. So we're going to be talking about our first unqualified candidate today, right? And so let's talk today. We're going to be talking about our good friend Matthew. So tell us a little bit, not me.
Oh.
But I am unqualified.
I might have studied wrong then. Oh, no.
All right, so let's find out a little bit about Matthew. So, Jared, number one, who was Matthew? And number two, what all do we know about him?
Well, I think we all could surmise Matthew was a disciple.
Yay!
We know that he was sometimes, well, I won't get ahead of us. We do know that Matthew was a tax collector. It's his gospel, and he goes ahead and fesses up to that immediately. But he was a tax collector. We know that tax collectors in Jewish culture were looked down upon because you're a person of Jewish ethnicity who is working for the Roman government, which has conquered you and is now making you subservient to them. So you are collecting money for the enemy that has conquered you. Imagine, I'm not going to name a country because I don't want to be inflammatory. Imagine a foreign superpower, which may talk and start in a way, conquering us, and then one of us collecting taxes for them. You would not like that person. That was Matthew. He was essentially branded a traitor or somebody who's given up. And essentially, the people of Israel, they believe God would always provide for them, always protect them, and eventually would usurp the foreign power. So Matthew would also be seen as somebody who has given up on God. He doesn't believe God's coming to rescue him. He's just going to get a good job with a foreign government, collect money for him, make the best of the bad situation. So Matthew has, A, kind of become a traitor to his people, collecting money for the enemy, and B, given up on the entire prophecy of God. God's not coming. I'm just going to work with the bad guys.
Yeah, and another thing that we know about Matthew is in some of the other gospel accounts, he's referred to as Levi.
Yes.
And there's one of two reasons for this, and we don't really know which one it actually is. But one, it could have been his given Greek name, that he would have been named, his Greek name was Levi. The other one could be that he was from the heritage or the tribe of Levi, from the Jewish culture, and so they could have been calling him like a Levite or Levi for short. So either way, it doesn't really matter, but it's kind of interesting as you read through. Just keep in mind as you're reading through some of the other accounts, when you see Levi, that could also be referring to Matthew. So let's talk about Matthew and when Matthew meets Jesus. So in Matthew 9:9, just so you know, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in, guess what?
Matthew.
Okay. So Matthew 9:9, it's when Jesus meets Matthew. So it says, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, I love this story, and Jared and I are going to act this out for you this morning. Yes.
Okay.
All right, so.
Turn on three.
I'm in my booth. I'm collecting taxes.
One, two, three.
Oh, hi there. Can I help you?
Follow me.
Okay.
Walk this way.
End scene. Thank you. All right, so
it's kind of oversimple, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
It's really loaded. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, you go. You go.
No, you go. It's okay. Named after you.
It is named after me. She's going to throw a shoe. Okay, so it's just crazy to me how in an instant that this Jewish man who's considered a traitor would see somebody like Jesus and just say, okay, like that's as much as we've got from this.
And he also has a Roman escort with him. Well, I mean, his own people hate him, right? And he's over there in a booth collecting money from people. So to keep their tax collectors from being murdered on a daily basis, they probably had a Roman guard. So he just, with two words, no questions. He gets up, abandons his Roman guard, and follows this man, putting himself in danger, and just quits his job, which is probably not going to put him in a good standing with the Romans. So I honestly don't know the historical application of what are the Romans going to do to me if I just shirk my tax collector job. Are they going to come find me? And it's just, anyway, I've always considered that aspect of it. But I think more interestingly is what happens next.
I agree. Let's read that. So Matthew 9, 10 through 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so he says, follow me, but then they go to Matthew's house, right? So Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So obviously, Matthew's other friends, who were probably tax collectors as well, are getting invited. So Matthew must be excited, and he's inviting all of his friends over to meet this dude that made him quit his job, right? So when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call out the righteous, but the sinners. Ouch. Right? Ouch, ouch, ouch. So Jesus doesn't just call Matthew. He goes to dinner with Matthew and other tax collectors and sinners. Interesting.
Well, I mean, when you're looking for a group of people that don't carry a great deal of presuppositions, you know, pick those who consider themselves already unqualified. I mean, you're starting at rock bottom anyway. Getting ahead of ourselves, actually.
So since Matthew's now following Jesus, Matthew gets to experience Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the disciples, and of course, the resurrecting Christ. And so as Matthew is interacting with Jesus, he's seeing how Jesus is interacting with, obviously, the tax collectors, the sinners, the unhealthy people. And I can imagine that it's like when you meet somebody that you really regard in high regards, when you meet somebody that you really, really like, whether it's like a celebrity or somebody that's really important, a governmental figure or somebody, when you meet somebody really important, you often remember that very first interaction with them, don't you? Like, you can remember the words that they spoke, right? I can think back in my life, and I can think about the times where I've met with people that I consider to be some of my heroes, and I can remember the conversations that I had with them. One of the first conversations that Matthew sees happen as Jesus is having dinner at his house is that he's speaking to these Pharisees in such a way that's almost like putting them down, but they don't know that he's putting them down, right? It's like a secret language. He's dishing them, but the Pharisees have no idea what it means. And so what he says here is that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so when we're talking about the Gospel of Matthew, it focuses on the King of the Jews, Jesus, and the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecies. The lens in which it looks through is exactly what we just read in that scripture. It's from the standpoint of Matthew trying to convince other people or other individuals of who Jesus really is. It's teaching them the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and it focuses on Jesus's character as an individual as well. And so it opens, Matthew opens, and it opens with the genealogy of Jesus, and it's the only gospel that does that. And it's really interesting because it goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And I meant to get a graph of all of these, and I forgot to do that. But you can find one, I'm sure, online that shows where Matthew is actually going through and listing out all of the genealogy of Jesus, and how it fulfills the law of Moses rather than destroying it, people identifying him as the son of David. And most of the time, there's a particular criticism of the Jewish leaders. So, Jared, why would Matthew be so harsh on some of the Jewish leaders or the Pharisees that he's bashing in some of the Gospel of Matthew that we're reading?
Well, I don't think it was an accident that Matthew mentioned the dinner conversation in his Gospels and also the interaction with the Pharisees. And he usually coupled that with his criticisms of the Pharisees later in the book. But so what I spy on this is two things. One, so Matthew, he's a tax collector for the enemy, right? Yeah, he's a tax collector for the enemy. He has given up on any help coming from God. Jesus shows up, says, "Follow me." Matthew recognizes, yeah, this is the hope that I thought was never coming, and he gets up and he goes after him. So Matthew is not a Pharisee. He's not a teacher of the law. He's not qualified, and he was able to recognize this hope when it showed up and follow it. Now, Matthew was obviously a very melancholy individual. He obviously thought a lot. He strategized. He's working with the enemy because he saw no hope. So I kind of put myself in Matthew's shoes. If I were Matthew and I was able to recognize the Savior when the Savior showed up, my first question would be, how come the professionals didn't notice him? These teachers of law, they know the prophecies. They know every possible interpretation of the prophecies. They even had arguments about people raising from the dead. They were so in-depth on this. Like, they had nothing better to do with their day. They didn't have to worry about goats. They had arguments about afterlife and the particulars of the shoes and all this other stuff. How come they couldn't recognize their own Messiah coming in to their town? And so that was Matthew's first question. And his conclusion was, they're not focused on the people. The whole point of the priesthood was to guide the people to God. And at this time, God had been silent for hundreds of years. So what that guidance was supposed to look like is the Messiah is coming. Wait on the Messiah. He's going to show up. He's going to bring us to God. But the Pharisees had not done that. They had focused on the particulars of the law and excluding people like Matthew, which was not the intent of their job. So Matthew's first question is, I've recognized the Savior. How come you didn't recognize him? And when he looked into it, the answer became, because you were looking after yourselves. And Jesus actually tells parables about this. I entrusted the kingdom to these stewards. You have squandered it, so I am now going to give it to these people on the outside. Two tales of the vineyards. I'm not versed enough. Highlight this as like, well, you know, my children weren't following this, so I'm going to give it to someone else who actually trusts me and loves me. The second thing, again, going back to the dinner, is actually, I lost it. But the primary point is, it's the Pharisees' job to recognize the Savior coming, and they failed to do so. And then my second thing was, Matthew looked into it and realized why they failed to do so, and it's because they were using the law for themselves. And sorry, that brings me back to the second point. You read the conversation at the supper with the tax collectors, and Jesus says it's not the healthy who need the doctor, it's the sick. I've seen that actually misinterpreted several times as, oh, well, you, the Pharisees, you're not sick, so I don't need to eat with you. That's not true, because later Jesus says to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one who actually listened, all have fallen short. All are sick. So I think Matthew's second criticism is these Pharisees don't even recognize themselves as the sick. They're so stuck on themselves being self-righteous, not righteous, self-righteous, that they don't recognize they need to sit down at the table too. And so Matthew, it's kind of two plied. It's like a Venn diagram meeting in the middle. If they realized they were sick, they would sit down at the table too, because they're not better than the tax collectors. And if they hadn't been working the law for their own advantage, they would also be able to realize they were sick. So Matthew sees them as this vicious cycle, and the only thing that's going to snap them out of it is biting criticism and somebody overturning the money tables inside the temple. And so, yeah, I think that's the reason for Matthew being harsh, is because he hasn't really been paying attention to the Savior his entire life. And then the Savior shows up, and his first question is, well, why didn't you guys see him? Your whole job is looking for the Messiah. How come you didn't see him? And then I like to think Matthew asked that first question innocently. He wasn't expecting a bad answer, but then he looked into it and saw what they'd been doing for 400 years. And it's just, I picture his shoulders dropped. He's like, you couldn't be bothered? And so it just incited anger.
Yeah, and you're exactly right. He would have been harsh on them because he was frustrated that they couldn't see what he was seeing and they couldn't relate to what he was experiencing in that moment, which kind of brings us to the point of, so when we talk about the book of Matthew and we're talking about an individual, when you think about people and you think about any author or anybody that's writing a book, there's a lot of research or thought that goes into that book on like who your target audience would be, right? And so when you're writing a kid's book, of course, your target audience should be children, and therefore there shouldn't be crazy things in your children's books, right? And so you kind of have to know who your target audience is. And I don't know that Matthew intentionally had a target audience, but in his writings, it's very obvious who he's writing this book for. And so when we think about who his target audience actually was, we think about other Jewish Christians. And we think about how Matthew, as a Jewish Christian, now a new follower of Christ, the whole book is basically a plea to his fellow Jews to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, right? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, the target audience kind of gets obvious when you present it to somebody not Jewish.
Yeah.
Because I remember being an American kid, it's like, I don't care whose dad is who. What? Move on with the plot. I'm bored.
Yeah.
Like, what does begot mean anyway?
Begot. So there, his target audience are these Jewish Christians. It's these individuals that are like him, that he is trying to tell them, this is it. This is our moment in history. This is who we've been waiting for. Pay attention, because this is your moment. And so when you look at the writings, and Matthew's a beautiful writer, by the way. If you've not looked into like poetic devices and things that are used in scripture, Matthew has a ton of it throughout the chapters. And so a lot of it's very poetic, very well written. It's presented in such a way that it flows together. And even though this story may be, you know, year one with Jesus, and this story maybe year 10 with Jesus, he's like combining stories and like ebbing and flowing so that it all makes sense, pointing back to the Old Testament of the fulfillment of the law. And so it's really him pleading for his fellow Jews to make this step in accepting Christ. So who did Matthew say that Jesus is? The Messiah and the Savior of Israel. So in Matthew 16:13 through 16, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, did I say that right? Was it close?
I approve.
Okay. I had to think about it. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so we see this unfolding of this story in Matthew, and it's like it's almost like the summit of Matthew, like trying to prove his point, right? Because they could have thought that he was any number of prophets from the past. They could have thought that he was any number of, because it was very obvious that he was at least a prophet, right?
Yeah. I love reading any of the Gospels. It's just listening to people talk about Jesus. It's like, surely he's a prophet. It's just, it always seems like they have that hesitation of, it seems it's a bit more, but I'm afraid to say that. Yeah. Obvious reasons, but.
Is that all you got?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry. It looked like you were about
to say
something else.
I didn't want to take the next point away from me.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead with the next point.
And so the first example of Matthew trying to flesh out who Jesus is he presents Jesus as a new and better Moses, which when I read that, the new and better Moses, the first thing I think of is the serpent on the pole. Because so if you're not familiar with the story, there was an Old Testament story. Israel is wandering around in the wilderness. Moses is their leader, and there's snakes in the camp, because that's a thing. There's a bit more to it, but I won't get into it. And the solution that God presents is get a bronze serpent, hang it on a pole, stick it in the camp. If you get bit by a snake, look at the serpent. That's your salvation. And so they hung a bronze serpent on a tree, and all you had to do is believe that looking at that place marker would save you, and you would be saved. And then later, Jesus is hung on a tree, and we try to complicate salvation a lot, but when it comes down to it, is you look at that place marker, and you just believe God did that to save you. And so through that, I'm just going to seek God, and it all comes down to trust. How does looking at a metal snake save you from a snake bite and snake venom? We don't know, but we looked at it and it worked. How does looking at Jesus save you from your sins? A lot of people, I have several theories on it, but we're not going to get into that today. But we don't know. We just look. And so, was it Paul who got into it with the bronze serpent? As the serpent was lifted up into the desert, so the Christ was lifted up for us. And so that's like the direct analogy from Moses to Jesus. And Jesus is also a better presenter of the law. But what's your thoughts on that first descriptor from Matthew?
Yeah, we talked about this a little bit last week, right? Of how, or was it the week before last, about Jesus, comparing Jesus to Moses. And so I don't want to get too deep down that rabbit hole, other than to say that Matthew, as he's talking through his story through Matthew, he's comparing Jesus to a lot of the old, like a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, not to individuals. He does compare them to Moses and a better Moses, but he's pointing back to all these prophetic words that are spoken in the Old Testament. And the reason that he's doing that is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Like this one in Isaiah 11:1. Which is, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And so, going back to Matthew 1, as he's talking about the lineage, you can actually see I meant to get a picture of this, but you can see Jesse in that lineage, right? And you see that he's, as Matthew is writing about these things, he's putting some of those landmark names in this genealogy because of the prophecies that were spoken to them. Because Matthew was a bit of a math and a word ninja. So as a tax collector, you would expect him to be pretty good with math. And then he was also like really great with words. And so this is kind of an interesting thought. So in Matthew 1:17, so it's towards the end of the genealogy, he says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so if we take a closer look at Matthew's divisions from generations from Abraham to Messiah, we see that they're not all arranged evenly by time. And so when we're thinking about 14 generations between one point and another, for instance, 14 generations between Abraham and David was like 1,000 years, while 14 generations from David's reign to the leaving Babylon was around 800 years. So that's 200 more year, 200 more years. And then the 14 generations from Babylon to the birth of Messiah was about 600 years. So it doesn't math out. And you're like, okay, Matthew, you're a math whiz. There's 14 generations. But Matthew's purpose is clearly not to mention every single person with Jesus's family tree. So we don't actually get the full genealogy there, what he's doing, nor does it divide into groupings into equal time frames. His genealogy is organized according to the significance of the key events within Jewish history and their symbolic meanings for establishing who Jesus is. So Jesus is a son of Abraham who will bless all nations. Jesus is the line of David, the rightful king whose kingdom will never end. Jesus is the Messiah come to rescue, restore, and redeem his people living in exile of their sin. And the nation has been without a ruling king since the exit of Babylon. And now the Messiah has come to restore the kingdom, but in a manner that was unexpected. So why the grouping of 14? So there's a lot of meaning that happens with Matthew's divisions here that is kind of invisible to our Western mindset thinking. But in Jewish literature, it did not have unique symbols to represent numbers, such as Roman numerals or Arabic numerals, that we use in our culture, but instead they were assigned to specific numeric values to different letters within their alphabet. And so this practice is known as gematria, which is common in Jewish culture. So the central figure, I'm getting somewhere, I promise, the central figure in Matthew's genealogy of Christ is King David. And David's name in Hebrew consists of three letters, which is Dalet, Wal, Dalet. And the sum of those numeric values of all three letters is 14. So 4, 6, and 4. By grouping his divisions into three groups of 14 generations, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' lineage to King David in an explicit Jewish context. So Matthew, in a sense, is stressing to his Jewish readers or audience that Jesus is the heir of David, the rightful king of the Jews.
Yeah, and so if I could just add to that. So 14, it ties Jesus to David. And I, of course, don't think God made it any accident that it was 14, 14, 14. But just to get into the significance of three sets of 14, I like going ham with gematria, like Ezekiel's temple. If you actually know your gematria and also the Hebrew practice of assigning a specific feeling or concept to a specific number, Ezekiel's temple, you'll just geek out on it. It's people are like, oh, this is a temple of the final day. No. It is, I'm an engineer. Ezekiel's temple is a gospel to engineers, because when I put all the numbers together, I'm like, this is the gospel way before we even knew about the gospel. And anyway, that's a talk I can give on another day. But so the significance of three sets of 14. If you can think to other parts of the Bible, you'll hear stuff like there are even to the third and the fourth generation. There are three things I hate, nay, four I detest. And that's actually a Jewish idiom. To the threes, even the fours. What it is for is whatever it takes. The concept of what's being spoken about, you're not actually supposed to pay attention to that. You're supposed to pay attention to God will do whatever it takes to see this thing done. Like, I will overturn the world. I will forgive your sins. I will do whatever it takes to see this thing done. And so the shorthand for that was three. And three was associated with God's strong will. So it was essentially three sets of 14. 14, this is the king, this is the Messiah, and it was God's strong will to present him to you for your salvation. So anyway, I kind of geeked out about that.
So what you're saying is in the genealogy that a lot of us skip past, to be honest, right? Because we just are reading a list of names. What those numbers are representing, the importance there is that God saw to it that we were able to be introduced to Christ, and that he set markers along the way to prove who Jesus was going to be. And so God would see to it that he was going to make a way for humanity to be reconciled back to God.
Yeah, because looking at it from a statistic standpoint, if you see one number, like, oh, well, it was 14 generations, somebody could argue, oh, well, that's a fluke. But then three sets of 14, or you have a certain amount of gates around your temple and they just happen to be three sets of six, it becomes harder to dismiss. It's like, rolling the dice, that could be a fluke. But once you get multiple numbers with the same significance and you integrate them together and it develops a complex concept, that's harder to ignore. That's like a historical marker has been placed, and the chances of it being a fluke get worse and worse every time you add in another one of these significant numbers. So, yeah.
Yeah, so Matthew's proving God's faithfulness. He's proving God's faithfulness in every single letter of his book that he's writing. And so when we talk about the genealogy, we talk about God's faithfulness, we're talking about three generations of 14, so that's like, you know, thousand some odd years or more back when we see Abraham mentioned, and we're talking about that his story. Think about this. In Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." When we're talking about God's faithfulness through this promise that was given to Abraham, who would have thought that not only would this promise be true about the creation of a people of God, of the Israelites, and coming down into that, but also carrying that out thousands of years, or, you know, a couple thousand years to Jesus, and the significance of who he was and the way that he literally is blessing the earth even to this very day. So the whole book of Matthew is a historical event or an account of Jesus' life. But more than that, it's Matthew building a case for Jesus that he is, in fact, who he says that he is, the Messiah. And so he uses this beautiful literary design work, his knowledge of historical Jewish customs, stories, to build a case that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's promises. Do you have anything else you want to add, Jared?
Something you said at the very end there. It's so Matthew's making the case for Jesus being the Messiah. And just to get into it, I always go back to C.S. Lewis, but a C.S. Lewis quote stuck out to me here. So C.S. Lewis, if you don't know the story, he was a lifetime atheist, and for one of his scientific papers, he was setting out to prove that Jesus was the latest incarnation of Horus, the corn god from Egyptian culture. As he dug into it, he began noticing these markers, these cultural things that through numbers of generations, which you cannot predict, just popped up and made the case. And then he analyzed Jesus' stories, his actions, how he acted. And so Lewis came to two conclusions at the end of this research he did, he came to two conclusions. Jesus was either a lunatic, absolute stark raving mad, or he was exactly who he said he was. And his behavior, interactions with fellow Jews, the Romans, everything else, it was obvious he was not a lunatic. And Lewis, he would always, he brings it up in multiple works. He's like, you look at the fact and it's laid bare. You cannot argue with it. He's either crazy or he's God. And if you have a background in psychology, or at least a little bit of one like Lewis did, you can obviously see he's not crazy. And so that kind of shook him to the core. But no, it's pleas like this. It's Matthew doing the work and noticing the things that the professionals failed to notice, which I would honestly consider Matthew a professional. He's very mathematical, analytical. He didn't consider himself qualified, but he was. He didn't think of himself as qualified, but Jesus knew he was. It wasn't an accident that he was walking by a tax collection booth. You know, in the heart of enemy territory there. But yeah, so Matthew was qualified and didn't know it. But also, something else, more importantly, Matthew was willing and he didn't know it. Something I pointed out several times this morning. He had given up hope on this rescue. So he didn't even give a thought to whether or not he was willing, but Jesus knew he was. And so I think that's why he was picked out to put in these markers that great thinkers later on could not ignore. But back to you.
Yeah. All right. I'm going to say a prayer for us this morning as we close out.